Well, thanks so much for having me here again. It's, you know, really warms my heart to see just the you guys involved in Malawi. I know that our church has really been transformed from the inside out just through missions. We have been really involved in brethren in Haiti and in Peru and now in Brazil. And wow, I've just seen this over the years, just really transform a church body from the inside out. I can't help myself. Rick didn't ask me if any advice on this subject, but we've been on so many trips, and I just really encourage those of you who are going, and Rick sort of already said this, but man, just go there with the attitude that really you have nothing to offer, nothing, because there's a serious problem of Americans going places and thinking we're Americans. It really creates a mess. If you go there, however, just to, as Pastor Rick said, just to come alongside of folks, recognizing that you have nothing to offer other than just the grace of God, and that you really, really are no better than these people. Only God knows why He chose us to grow up in America and not Malawi. In some respects, it's a curse, frankly, to be growing up in this country. The Lord had us grow up in America for some reason, and just going there and coming alongside of them, so much to learn from the folks that you guys are going to come visit. And I know many of you are not going to. I going on this particular trip, but you can be there in prayer. You know, the work there is through prayer before those folks ever go. And I just encourage all of you for future trips to really seriously consider about going to Malawi or wherever your church is going. Seriously, seriously consider that. It really, really will transform your life being there on the ground. There's just no substitute for that. So anyway, I am so thankful for Rick and Gail having us again. And I said this in the first service, I'm just thinking about Romans 5, 7 and 8 as it applies to them, just sort of my own version of it that I just made up. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I was just thinking, well, scarcely for a family of seven would anyone ever invite a family of seven to their house, but perhaps a good couple would invite them once. But Rick and Gail have demonstrated their love for us in that while we even have come once, they've invited us back a second time, which is an amazing thing. So many people, oh, we'd love to have you guys over, but yeah, after you're over once, well, that's seven people, that's a lot of people. But anyway, it's been we love them. We love Rick and Gail. We love the relationship that we've been developing with them, and you are blessed to have them as your pastor and pastor's wife. Praise the Lord. I am going to be with speaking from the Song of Solomon this morning. And, you know, some people go a whole life in church without ever hearing from the pulpit a sermon about the Song of Solomon. And that's a shame, because I really feel like outside of the picture of the cross, and I really, really mean this, that this book presents really the best picture outside of the cross of God's love towards us. Really believe that. And so, Song of Solomon, we'll be there this morning. Do you guys hand out Bibles? Did I hear that? You just did? Okay, good. So if you could open your Bibles to Song of Solomon. I'm going to pray before we begin. Father, we just thank You for this time together in Your Word. We love You, Lord, and we so much, Lord, want to hear about Your love for us, and that's what this book is all about, Lord. We need that. We're fragile creatures that need to be built up by you and your word towards us, to you speaking to our hearts. Please do that. This morning, Lord, I pray that I would not be a distraction to this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, before I begin, I just, how many of were you here that last year when I talked? Most of you, a few of you. I do like to say just a couple words about myself. It's helpful to me when I'm hearing someone I've never heard from before. I grew up in the Massachusetts area, and one of those families that, if you look through my heritage, I go way back to one of the original boats that came over. My grandfather gave us a 10-page sort of yellow notepad sort of deal of our heritage, and it was just wonderful looking back over it. There's just pastors living in the Boston area way back in the 1600s with wonderful names like Mordecai and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And it's great to have that heritage, but somewhere along the way, the family line completely lost its way. And by the time my brothers and I came around, we grew up in churches that you never heard the gospel, never heard even the concept of a conversion was actually insulting, as I learned out later, insulting to these kind of folks. Never heard about being born again. The only time you'd hear about hell would be, you know, when they were just proving that it doesn't exist, trying to prove that it doesn't exist. And that's what I grew up with. It's pretty amazing that my parents moved away a couple times, actually when I was 9, although I spent summers in Cape Cod. I moved away and actually first heard the gospel in another continent, in Venezuela and in South America, and when I was 16, 17 years old. First time I ever heard it, even though I grew up in what was the spiritual cradle of the United States of America, had to move away to thousands of miles away to hear it. And so we were called back there really for that reason. The Lord said, no, I'm going to send you to... We were living in the Bible Belt at the time. My wife and I, we just gotten married and was running into unemployed preachers all over the place. And I was thinking, what's wrong with this picture? Unemployed preachers. You know, the Lord's like, no, you're going to go to a place where there are very few preachers, a desolate place spiritually. And that is indeed what Boston has become. But it's a privilege to be there. And just the word, the truth, you know, speaks for itself. And that's what I've found. And the Lord has prospered the ministry there in the church. I'm so thankful for that. But yeah, I will be in the Song of Solomon this morning. You know, there are thousands of voices out in the world lying to you, lying to me about what the whole thing about man-woman relationships. 1,000 voices lying about sex, what it is, what it's for. And everywhere we look, everywhere we listen, everywhere we go, and I could speak for hours about what these lies are, I won't do that. I'm going to stick really mostly with just the truth this morning. But one lie is, man, if you become one of them religious, born-again, Bible-thumping Christians, oh my, are you destined to a life of repressed sexuality? Oh my, are you getting, at best in those communities, sex is kind of sort of allowed, but it's highly frowned upon, and you got to sort of hold your sexual desires in for the rest of your life sort of deal. And oh boy, does the Song of Solomon expose that lie and put it to shame. And so that's what we are going to be in this morning. There are a few characters in the Song of Solomon I need to introduce. One, the king, called the Beloved. You'll see in sort of the subtitles throughout the Song of Solomon. he's the writer, Solomon is. Verse 1 actually says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I understand he wrote over 1,000 songs, in addition to Proverbs and everything else he did. And this is the Song of Songs. Of those 1,200 songs or whatever he wrote, this is the best one, the Song of Solomon. It's the one, well, actually, that the Lord decided to put in, the Holy Spirit decided to put in the canon, the Bible. The second character is the Shulamite woman. Shulamite means woman of Solomon. Shulamite, Solomite, woman of Solomon. And at the beginning of the book here, she is betrothed to him. Betrothal is one step. It's more than being engaged, but less than being married. It's sort of you're under contract to be married. If you broke off the betrothal, you actually had to get a divorce. They get married in chapter 3, and after the marriage is actually consummated in chapter 4, and that's what this is really a story of their relationship. The third character, maybe I should say characters, are the daughters of Jerusalem. Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, the best way to look at them, they're sort of like a heavenly choir. This is kind of like a play, like one of those Greek plays where you, I don't know if you're familiar with them, but there's a choir in the play which sort of sings or speaks throughout. That's who they are. They're sort of cheering on this relationship, and that's those are the main three characters of this book. And but before we begin, there's something that's so important. If you don't understand this, you'll miss just so much about what this book has for you. And that is throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, the relationship between a husband and a wife is a picture of the relationship between God and the church, between Jesus Christ and you. So important that you understand this. You know, I was just listening to some sermons on Esther this week, and they say, well, Esther, the name of God is never mentioned. And then they also say, and also the Song of Solomon, name of God is never really mentioned. I struggle with that statement, because really, God, the husband, is really a picture and a type of Christ, a type of God, throughout the whole Bible. And so important that you understand that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5, 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Again, throughout the Bible, relationship between husband and wife, picture of relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, Jesus Christ and you. So much so that many commentators, believe it or not, believe that the Song of Solomon has nothing to do with a human man and woman. It's all about God and the church and Jesus Christ. And you don't agree with that myself, but that's just really the picture. So important that you understand that piece. So everything you're reading about the husband and wife, it's a godly husband and a godly wife here. And actually, this particular relationship that you're going to see describes here doesn't exist anywhere, because no marriage is this good. But nevertheless, it's what we're to strive for, and it's what we're to learn from and adopt in our own marriages and relationships. So anyway, let's begin. It says in verse 2, it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Oh my, that starts, Holy Spirit wastes no time at all in giving us God's view of sensual love. Not only that it's an acceptable thing, but it's a beautiful thing, and when done properly and in the right context, it's not an area that we should be hiding from God. In fact, notice how it's in the third person. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I'm convinced This is the Shulamite woman talking here. I'm convinced she's talking to God. She's saying, oh, man, I'm so attracted to this guy. I'm so in love with him. Please, God, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You know, and God wants to be a part of everything in our life, including our desires, and that's what's going on here. But then it in this latter part of the verse, it sort of moves to the second person, where she's speaking directly to him, and she says, "Your love is better than wine. Wine is what? It's intoxicating. Your love, it's intoxicating to me." So why is this woman so enraptured with this man? Is it because he's just this one hot hunk, just one sexy dude? That is a part of it, actually. We'll find that out later. But supremely, it's something else. Verse 3 gives us the answer. Because this is why his love, this is why his love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Your name is ointment poured forth. So what does that mean? What does it mean, his name? It means his reputation. His reputation for what? For godliness. Was like sweet perfume. His reputation for seeking the Lord. His reputation for kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Guys. Self-control. Self-control, guys. That's why his name was like ointment poured forth. A man who knows the word, a man of prayer, and a man who loves the people of God, a man who serves God. The king's name was like ointment poured forth. And then it says in verse 3, therefore the virgins loved him. Meaning, this wasn't just her opinion. He had a reputation among the people of God, among the pure, among the holy people of God, the respected people, for what? For godliness. Okay, guys, you ready for this? You want to be attractive to women? Seek the Lord. And I really mean that. I am so dead serious. You seek the Lord. You get to know his word. You get to just know his people. You serve the Lord. And I say this all the time. The sexiest man on the face of the earth is the one who is totally in love with Jesus. It absolutely is the truth. And listen, single ladies, don't proceed in a relationship with a man unless his name, his reputation, is like ointment poured forth. Plain and simple. Don't proceed. Don't go. Unless you have sought out the opinion of godly men and women who you respect. What does it say? Therefore, the virgins love him. The pure love him. You know, when it comes to things of the heart, we get all fuzzy in our mind. Oh, I'm sure, you know, he'll be a great guy. He'll become a great man of God someday, or I'm sure he is right now. No, you go to Rick. You go to Gail, or one of the elders or the women leaders of this church, and you say, what do you think about this guy? Or guys, what do you think about this woman? Is his name like ointment poured forth? So why is the Shulamite woman so enraptured with this man? It starts with this. His name was like ointment poured forth. So let's move on. We're going to see here that this woman comes into this relationship with some pretty profound insecurities. It says, look at with me in verse 6. It says, she's speaking to him actually. Do not look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. What's going on here? Do not look upon me because I'm dark. What's up with that? Because the sun has tanned me? Well, in that culture, as in many cultures in the world today, having a tan, particularly a deep tan, was looked down upon because that means you're like a worker of the fields. It means you're a servant. It means you're in the lower class and you have to work, you know, in a menial job, like migrant worker sort of deal. Good old-fashioned snobbery, alive and well today. But that's what she's dealing with. It's affected her, society's views of her. So you have this young lady. She's not yet married to the king. The king has chosen her to be his bride, and she is coming into this relationship with big-time insecurities. Why on earth would this man be in love with me? Why could I mean, I'm in the low class. I'm a servant girl. I'm a migrant worker, whatever. I've got calluses on my fingers. My skin is burnt. My hair has been scorched by the sun. Please don't look upon me. I'm nothing to look at, is what she is saying here in verse 6. Oh man, it's the Song of Solomon, a handbook for marriage. Listen, guys, husbands, single men, your wife or your girlfriend, present or future, is going to come into the relationship with some profound insecurity. There's not a single woman in America, unless she grows up in a cave or something, who can possibly enter into a relationship with a man in the United States unscathed by the world, bombarded day and night by the media, commercials, movies, which elevate beauty to the point of absolute idolatry. And what women, so what value do women have in our society? Well, that depends upon how beautiful you are, how skinny your body is, how provocatively you dress, your sexual prowess. That's the value that is placed on women in the United States of America. My daughter Elise had this project at her school. She's 15 years old and had this project at school. You were supposed to write an essay. All the girls were supposed to write an essay of sort of put yourself in the shoes and the body of a guy for a day and write an essay about sort of what it's like. And the guys were supposed to do the same thing. Put yourselves in the body and or try to put on the mind of a girl for a day and write an essay about what it's like. Well, the teacher who I don't believe is a believer. I don't believe she was a Christian at all. My daughter's back there shaking her head. No, she wasn't. She was horrified by the essays that she read from the girls. Because the whole thing, the theme in paper after paper after paper was, oh man, all the stress that has just sort of not on me anymore. I don't have to think about, you know, what I eat. I can actually eat something today. I don't have to, you know, get in these incredibly tight clothes, you know. And, you know, unfortunately, guys, you know, teenage guys, they wear the same T-shirt 3 days, 4 days in a row. They could care less. But, you know, girls are not like that. And just that profound insecurity. And that's what the world has done to them. So many women growing up in the United States of America, they enter into a relationship crying out like the Shulamite woman, don't look upon me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard, my body, and I have not kept. I'm no match for what is out there in the world. So how does a godly man respond to all this? Well, let's look. Let's just continue on in verse 7. She's talking to him. She says, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" She wants to know where he spends his day. She's in love with him. And this is how he responds, the beloved. Verse 8. "If you do not know, O fairest among women." Now that word fair, it's not like a C on your report card. Unfortunately, every once in a while in the King James, the New King James, I think they don't get it right. I mean, I think the NIV or other translations, it says beautiful. That's what it meant. When you see fair in older English writings, it means wow, beautiful. Look at verse 15. It says, "Beloved, you are fair, my love." Look at chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is her speaking. She goes, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." That's how he responded. That is how a godly man responds to insecurities in his spouse or in the woman he is courting. She comes into the relationship with these profound securities. She has certain things about herself. She's a worker of the field. Her skin is scorched. She has calluses on her hands, scars on her body. But he loves her just the way she is. Now, one problem is that these kind of insecurities, which have been built up over the course of a lifetime, they don't go away overnight. They don't go away just because some guy whispers sweet nothings in your ear, sort of deal. So men, how long do you work through her insecurities with her? Well, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which defines what love is, it says love suffers long. How long am I going to have to suffer with all this baggage that she has? How long am I going to have to suffer with all this baggage he has? Well, the answer is until he works through them. You love. Love suffers long. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now here's an illustration of how these insecurities, they don't go away overnight. It says, this is her speaking, Shulamite woman, "By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." So she's not married yet here, and here you see there's fear and insecurity starting to really get a hold of her. She's lying on her bed. Where could my love be? Well, her mind starts to race. How could a man so perfect, so loving, so godly really want to be with me, a person like me? Perhaps he's chosen another. Perhaps he is with another at this point. Perhaps his eyes have opened up and he has figured out, I'm me. I'm not the woman he thinks I am. I'm me. And then she does something incredibly stupid. In the middle of the night, she starts running around Jerusalem looking for the king. Look at this in verse 2. "I will rise now," I said, "and go about the city." This is a woman who's betrothed to the king. Doesn't she know about how women like you're supposed to courtly behavior, this sort of thing? "I will rise now," I said, "and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, and I said, 'Have you seen the one I love?'" Can you imagine what this does for his reputation? What kind of a nutcase are you marrying here? Just going around the city at night, in the middle of the night, asking, "Well, you know where the king is? I'm desperately looking for him." Verse 4, scarcely had I passed them by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go. And so this is a woman, rather this is not a woman who is secure in her relationship. She's running around the city in the middle of the night wondering where her man is. And here's the deal. Did he ever do anything, even one thing, to deserve this kind of behavior? Shaking of the heads, nodding of the heads, shaking of the heads. This is the right answer. No. Remember, this is a picture of Christ and the church. He never did a thing that deserved this behavior over and over and again in marriage counseling. And I do quite a bit of it, is sort of the statement, you know, she does this, 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 and this. I never deserved any of this. I do this, and I do that, and all this thing I do for her. And she does this, you know, I never deserve the same type of thing, you know, that she's saying. I do this for him, that for him, whatever for him, and he goes out and does this. You don't see anything like that here. What do you see here, actually? Do you see him saying, what are you doing here? It's 1 a.m. in verse 4. You know, don't you know that the wife of a king, the fiance of a king, can't be running around Jerusalem in the middle of the night like a crazy woman? Why are you behaving like this? I don't deserve this. I need to reconsider who the queen is going to be. Do you see any of that? No. What you see is this. I held him and would not let him go. So she's got all these natural fears, she's insecurities, and it's going to take a lot of time, a lot of love, a lot of kindness, a lot of reassurance to get her to the place where she is secure in this love, this relationship. You know, today, I just brought up the physical realm. Today, many women coming into relationships with a really ugly sexual past. History of abortion, sexually transmitted disease, quite prevalent in the church. Ashamed. They may come into relationship with kids from more than one man, or a guy may come into relationship with all of the above. How is any guy ever going to love me? Look at his response. Let's go down to chapter 4. Same thing. He says, behold, you're fair. He didn't say, you know, I was lying before when I said that. You really are ugly. No, he says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. And then you go down in verse 7, it says this. It says, you are all fair. All fair, my love. And there is no spot in you. Wow. No spot in you. Now remember, this whole picture of a godly husband and his wife is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and you. And when you say to the Lord, at whatever point in your life, you said to him, I believe that you're Lord. I believe that your Savior come into my life and make me new. At that point, the Bible says you're a child of God. And guess what? God says the same thing to you. You are all fair, all beautiful, and there is no spot in you. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the insecurities didn't stop with this woman. But the affirmation by the Lord didn't either. So listen, ladies, if that man is a godly man, if he's the man, single ladies, if he's the man who you are supposed to marry, he will love you just the way you are. Gory past, physical inadequacies and all. In fact, when it comes to the physical realm, the very thing that you think is so unattractive will become the very thing that he adores. Think that is crazy? Well, let's read about this king, the man of God, in the Song of Solomon, what he thought of this Shulamite woman and a few of the things that she was insecure about. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 4 says, "Oh, my love." So this is him speaking to her. "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Okay, ladies, ever looked at your hair in the mirror and you're like, "Oh my, that is one raggedy tag mess on top of my head. How could a man ever be attracted to that?" Well, let me tell you, a man of God looks at it and goes, "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Verse 6, ever look in the mirror and say, you know, smile in the mirror and go, "Oh man, is this way, way different than that woman who's in that Crest commercial, these teeth. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins and none is barren among them." Let's go down to chapter 7. It gets better. Verse 1 says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals." Now, is there one woman in this room that looks at their feet and is like happy with them? Don't raise your hands. I'm sorry. Here's what a godly man's response is. You know what happens to marry a woman who is got oversized feet? Oh man, a godly man. The Lord will just do this in their heart. He's go, "Wow, you know, how beautiful are your feet in sandals." Don't put shoes on them. Wear sandals. You know. "Oh, prince's daughter, the curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet." Now, you guys know what a navel is? Anybody? A belly button. So here's my interpretation. Steve Cole's commentary on Song of Solomon. "Your navel is a rounded goblet." Sounds a lot like an Audi button to me. But you know something? A man of God's response to that Audi button, "I love that Audi button. I just, it's like a rounded goblet," you know, sort of deal. "Your waist is a heap of wheat." Your waist is a heap of wheat? Wow, we have a pastor friend whose wife for years and years tried to do everything she could to lose weight and just drove herself into the ground, just very, very discouraged, until one day her husband said, "Honey, why are you trying to lose weight?" I like you, plump. You wouldn't be my love, my wife if you weren't like your plump self. And he was dead serious about it. He loved her just the way she was. I remember when I met my wife. She had these big old cheeks. She still does to this day, these big cheeks. And she was like, I don't like my big cheeks. Man, if she ever went out to a plastic surgeon and got rid of those cheeks, I would be tearing my clothes, going into prayer and fasting. I would go into a mourning for months and months. I love her cheeks. I just love them. And you know, that's what happens, that a godly man's response verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns. I'll leave that one alone. Twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. And of verse 4, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. And you don't like your big nose? Your godly husband would love it. He wouldn't like any other kind of nose. Verse 6, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, and I will take hold of its branches. He'll take hold of her breasts. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine. What you have here, I'm just going to switch to a slightly different subject here. What you have here throughout this book, by the way, is a description of a very vibrant, wonderful sexual relationship. Just continues on in verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us go, let us lodge in the villages. By the way, they were married in chapter 3, chapter 4. Their marriage was consummated, but by now we're at least a year into the relationship, if not many more. Verse 12 says, let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. That's talking about a physical sexual encounter. All manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. You know, there's at least three reasons why their sexual relationship is vibrant, is a beautiful thing here. There's at least three reasons. One of them is that they saved the physical consummation of their marriage under the wedding night. Again, the marriage described in chapter 3, the consummation in chapter 4. But so committed is this woman to her conviction that sex should wait to the wedding night, she repeatedly tells her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, throughout the book. She says this, and this is chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Another translation, promise me, O woman of Jerusalem, not to awaken love until the time is right. There's a huge, huge problem with having sex prior to marriage. Among other things, when you have sex prior to marriage, you carry into the marriage all kinds of problems that take years to work through. Is there grace for sin? Absolutely. Are there consequences? Yes. Don't be deceived, young people. There are grave, grave consequences for having sex before marriage, for doing something that really is outside of God's plan for marriage. But this is one of the reasons that their sexual life is so good and it's so vibrant. They waited till the marriage night. Now, number two, it's in chapter 4. Turn back with me there. It's a very simple concept. Verse 10 says this, how fair is your love, my sister and my spouse. So he is calling her his sister. Why is their sex so robust, so abundant? Because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know what happens so oftentimes in the world? Marriage between unbelievers. Oh man, are they active before marriage? But after marriage, often a short amount of time, their sex life dries up. Sometimes within a year or two of marriage, the frequency of their intimacy becomes less and less, and oftentimes the only time they come together is when they're drunk or they have some other kind of stimulant. And what an irony. The world mocks Christians for being prudes, for doing crazy stuff like waiting until the wedding night, and yet the richest sexual relationships are between a man and woman who are both abiding in Christ. Not perfect, of course, but that's what the Bible teaches. A man and woman who are both seeking and walking with the Lord. The third reason that the sexual relationship between this husband, this wife, and the Song of Solomon, there's a third reason. We read about it in chapter 5. You can go there with me, verse 16. This is the Shulamite woman talking here, and she says, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. They're friends. They waited to the wedding night. They're Christians. And they're friends. Listen, I have never met, not even once, not even one time, a mature man in Christ who had a best friend other than his wife. Same thing for godly women. Never met a godly, spiritually mature woman who's really, really focused on the Lord, mature in the Lord, who had a best friend other than her husband. Man or woman, of course. Sex is so much better when your wife is your friend. Jesus said, you've called me Lord. Remember the backdrop of all this? Husband and a wife, godly husband, godly wife, a picture of our relationship between Jesus and the church, Jesus and you. Jesus said, you have called me Lord, and rightly so, because that's what I am. But now I call you friend. Friendship in marriage, so critical. for, among many other reasons, the sex life in the marriage, the intimate life. So now we've read about all these affirmations from the husband. The husband reassuring her in 100 different ways, you know, honey, I accept you just the way you are. What happens after all that affirmation from her husband that perseveres over time? We'll go to verse 10 of chapter 7. This is the Shulamite woman talking. Verse 10 of chapter 7 says this, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Again, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Do you remember where we got started? Anyone remember what she was like, what she was saying when they got started? Don't look upon me. There's no way a guy like you is going to have desire for a woman like me. You know, my brothers forced me to work in the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I have scorched hair, calloused hands, dark tan skin. I can't even conceive why this man would ever love me. But now, six chapters later, after years, really, of being affirmed, of learning over time what his feelings really are towards him, here she is saying, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. So I'm going to close with this. He accepted her just the way she was, but he wouldn't have been a spiritual leader if she let her stay that way. You know, being in a relationship, a marriage relationship, where, you know, throughout the duration of the relationship, the woman is just can't believe that her husband would ever, like, you know, the envy gets in, jealousy gets in. He led her to a place that was very different, a place that she could say, I am my beloved's. I am my, but there's a confidence in the relationship and his desires towards me. Men, that is where you are to take your wives, to that place where she's not living day to day, wondering, does this guy really love me? Is he going to be going after someone else or whatever? That's where you want to take her. But again, so important that we remember, once again, I know I sound like a broken record up here, that the relationship between the husband and wife here is a representation, a picture, a foreshadowing of the relationship between Jesus and you. We come into a relationship with Jesus Christ with just huge insecurities, all kinds of gunk in our past, things that we have done. You know, we look at other Christians, they seem to have a halo over their head. You know, I know God loved them, but how can he love me? How could he ever use me with all the stuff that I've done, the gunk in my past? If we're ever going to become fruitful in the Lord, we got to get over all that and learn about what God really thinks about us. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. I've never seen it happen overnight. It takes not decades, but it does take years of learning what God really thinks about a child of God. Now, at Calvary Chapel, you know, over and over and over again, what do we emphasize? The chapter by chapter, the verse by verse reading of God's word. Why do we emphasize that? Is it because, you know, we just want people to be tortured or something, you know, reading the Bible? No, not at all. It's because over and over in this book, you read about what God thinks about you. What he thinks about your big nose. What he thinks about, you know, how fat you are, or, you know, how skinny you are, or whatever. How he accepts you. How he delights in you. In Boston, we're going through Isaiah, and Isaiah, it says, I delight in you. God speaking to his children. I delight in you. The Bible says, you're his, if you're a child of God, you're his treasured possession. His treasured possession. You are a jewel, it says in Isaiah. In the palm of his hands, you're a jewel. Now, if you're like me, I just didn't believe that. And I still struggle to this day believing that. I'm a jewel in the palm of the hand of the Lord. Listen, brothers and sisters, you need to be in the Word every day. Every day. It's not a law. You know, if you toss and turn all night, or you're sick or whatever, and you can't get in the Word, can't have your devotion time, it's not a problem with that. It's not a law. The point is that God delights in you. He wants you to be there, but also you can't really come to learn and maintain that learning unless you're in the Word every day. You know, and every time that you have to be under the teaching of God's Word. You know, I tell this to the folks in Boston, and it's not just to throw a trip on them, but man, if you are in church just on Sunday mornings once a week, you're on the survival plan. You're just surviving. There's 1,000, where do we begin with today? There's 1,000 voices out there lying to you. I mean, every time the doors open, you should be coming in, sitting under the teaching of God's Word and learning. What does God think about me? And let me tell you, when you get to the place in your life where you can say in your heart truly embrace, where you can say, I am the Lord's, and his desires for me, you are on the home stretch to heaven. It's a great place to be. It's also a fruitful place to be. It's the only place to be where you can bear much fruit. Jesus says in John 15, he wants you to bear much fruit. Only place where people bear fruit is when they understand God's love for them. Because once they do, the love begins to overflow into the lives of other people. Okay, all right. Why don't we close in prayer? Why don't we close in prayer? You know, I have just a tremendous burden on my heart for marriages, how they're built up, and also our marriage with Jesus and how that is built up. And wow, does this song here, the Song of Solomon, what a picture of God's love for us. But let's just pray. Father, I just thank you for this picture, Lord, and it does stretches our imagination even sometimes, Lord, to believe that you love us in this way, Lord. Just, Lord, with our past, and Lord, even with the stuff that goes through our mind, the stuff that went through our mind this morning, Lord, coming, driving to church, in the worship service before the teaching today, the things that just went through our minds, Lord. How could you love us like this? How could you delight in us, Lord? We need your grace. Adirondack Christian Fellowship needs your grace, Lord, to understand that. Lord, it's our desire. It's their desire. We all agree. Our desire is to be fruitful, Lord, to serve you, for your name to be glorified in this church, in our lives. Teach us, Father, about your love towards us. Give us the grace for our hearts to embrace it, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.